a week ago, we had our second culture and theology night. We took some time and just learned a little bit about the transgender movement that we see going on in different areas. I just wanted to share a little bit about that. We had a really good time interceding in prayer and just learning a little bit more about that whole movement and about all that might cause it and how we can pray better for it. And so we're hoping to do this more often, culture, theology, and interceding for the different things we see going on in our world. So if you have an opportunity to come, it's really been a good time of learning and praying. And as the church, we can push back evil with our prayers. And so that's an opportunity for you to join us for that. I'm thinking of doing one in October. As you might have caught, I was really shook up this past week by just a few of the things that happened this week and even the weeks prior with school shootings and the different things we saw happen. Really, my cry as I shared was, "How long, O Lord?" I was praying that for almost 2 days straight, it seemed like, because it was just such a heavy feeling. And then for it to overlap with 9/11, really just, it was all I could do to keep going those couple of days there. So all that to say is look for more of these culture, theology, and intercession nights. I think it's a beautiful time to come together as the body of Christ and pray into things that we see going on in the world. It is first and foremost an opportunity to pray. We're not doing these with the anticipation of attacking or combating it from a physical standpoint. The Bible is clear that our battle is a spiritual one. And so we fight that battle primarily in prayer. Anyway, that was a little bit about that night. We also wanted to make an announcement that come December 31st, Julie will be stepping down as the children's ministry coordinator. And it was not something easy for her. It's not been easy for the last several years, but we want to acknowledge all that she's put into that area of ministry. And so really this is a call for us as the body of Christ to fill what we see as a very important and significant need. The children, as my wife stated, are the future of the body of Christ. The children here and the ones that we pray will be here in the coming year will either benefit from here or will experience confusion and holes. And so I'm just calling on you as the body of Christ to consider praying about how you might be able to help in this role of children's ministry coordinator. I know it's not going to fit everyone's gifting. It's not going to be something for everyone, but I do call on those who work with children or who have a heart for children to really pray and just ask the Lord if He might be inviting you to step into this role. If you're not serving in some way in the church family, 1 Corinthians is really clear. The body of Christ is every part of the body. It's the hand, it's the eyes, it's the feet, it's the nose. We need all of you. And this is an opportunity and an invitation for someone, or maybe two, to step into and fill a significant need come the end of the year. So the invitation, again, is to pray and ask the Lord how he might move us through this season. One other thing I wanted to allow someone to share. I stopped by to say hi to Kay this morning, and she's like, "I have a testimony." I was like, "Okay, well, if you have a testimony, we want to hear it." So I'm going to give her just a moment or two here to share what is on her heart.
Well,
this morning.
I was hoping I would get through this without crying. But I already lost my battle in the first song. It's like, gone. It's done. But about 2 years ago, I was diagnosed with congestive heart failure. And so my heart doctor put me on some medicine. And it didn't make me feel very good. So without his knowledge, I stopped taking it. And then during this past year, I got cards in my mailbox like this, the blue ones, from Clara saying that she prayed for me. And then on my birthday this past Monday, I had to have an echocardiogram. I'm thinking, oh my, I was kind of scared. And 2 days later, the doctor texts me back and said that my heart is beating normally. So I consider that a miracle. And I just praise God for his goodness.
Didn't know what she was going to share prior to her sharing, but that is awesome. That is the invitation we have in prayer. Even as we were talking this morning in Faith in Action about how we are God's temples. The body of Christ is where God's presence resides. And he wants to continue to work through us. And when we pray for one another, we can believe in faith that something's going to happen. That's awesome. Thank you for sharing that, Kay. I really appreciate that. Amen. Well, today we're going to continue on in Mark. And I had to go rummaging through our closet a little bit to find this morning. This is the unity sand that my wife and I poured on our wedding day. I think it's kept in the closet for safekeeping reasons with our young boys who like to throw things. I'm not sure, but this was something that I remember being really special. And even as I look at it now, the interwovenness of our lives depicted in this sand and how it mixed together is just a beautiful illustration of what marriage is intended to be. The two becoming one means so many things. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go through this next passage in Mark. But I just wanted to invite you to maybe remember something you cherish about your own, if you're married, about your own marriage ceremony. Now, I know some of you might be going back a little ways, but as we're going through this, I just invite you to remember the vows you made, remember the emotions you experienced that day, and just allow the Word of God to speak in and through your situation now today. I pray as we go into this, there'll be, as my wife also said, soft hearts. We've talked about hard hearts over the last several weeks as we've gone through Mark. And the one thing we realize about hardness is it's not very flexible. It's not moldable. It doesn't respond to God's Spirit. So I invite you just to remember your own vows and your own ceremony. There might be something that particularly stands out to you. Maybe you did sand, or maybe you did candles, or maybe back in the day that you got married, they didn't have any of those things. I don't know what marriage looked like in before 1990. I was born in 84. I'll turn 41 on Tuesday, so you'll have to forgive me if I'm talking about things that they didn't have before that time. But I just want to invite you as we go through to consider your own heart in your marriage now, how you might be feeling towards your spouse, how you might be thinking about your own relationship now. I invite you to do that as we go forward from here. If you have your Bible, we can turn a while to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Forgive me for the, that is not 9:30. It's Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And I'll read. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Father, we again come before you asking for your Spirit to lead us and guide us in understanding this word. God, and I recognize there's a lot of pain and unhealed hurt from this particular area of our relationship. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would work. I ask that the Holy Spirit would work individually in each heart as it needs. God, I pray that we would feel a sense of your closeness in this, a sense of your compassion, even in the hard words that maybe some of this will be. We pray, God, that you would help us to see your heart in this all. God, I pray for healing over our church family and over all the marriages represented here. God, as we just heard, we know there is great power in prayer. And I pray specifically over our church family, over my marriage, over all of our marriages, Father, that whatever needs to be healed, you would touch today. We pray that in faith, God, not knowing how you're going to respond, but trusting that you are good and that you have our best interests at heart. So again, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come. Minister among us. This is your body. This is the temple of the living God. And we are here to listen and respond to your heart this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember where we were last week, Jesus was in Capernaum, and this story begins by Jesus leaving there. And that's a little seemingly insignificant detail, but if you realize where we are in the Gospel of Mark, you'll realize this is the last time Jesus will be there in his hometown. He's leaving. He's headed to the cross. He's headed to Jerusalem, where he will face death and severe torture for the sins of the world. And so that seemingly insignificant detail is actually really, really significant. If you look at the Gospel of Mark in sections, so Mark 1 through 7 was primarily Jesus demonstrating who he was, ushering in God's kingdom in power, in different ways of healing and casting out demons and calming the storms. Little to none is said about the cross in those opening chapters, except for mention of the gospel. But we come to Mark chapter 8, and we begin to see Jesus, after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus begins to teach about what is coming. We saw this twice now. Jesus has made two different predictions about his coming death and resurrection. And we'll have one more yet to come in the following weeks. But this section of Mark that we're in is really a hinge point, a really turning point in this gospel. Jesus is now, as it says in Luke, he has set his face like flint. He's on mission now specifically to head towards the cross. In John, it would say his time has come. The time has been fulfilled. He now is making his way to Jerusalem. So just to give you a little idea as to where he's traveling, I've shown you this map a couple of times just to give you an idea. And I know it's not real easy to read, so I'm going to try to circle some of the places as best I can. So Capernaum is wholly up here at the top. Top of the Sea of Galilee, northwest corner of the sea. Jerusalem, just for orientation, is down here. And Jesus is taking the route that most Jews would have taken in those days, as they would come down south until they hit the area of Samaria, somewhere in the vicinity of Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan and travel down through this area of Perea and across, back over across to Jericho and on to Jerusalem. This is the route that is believed Jesus took. And so somewhere, it's not actually known where he is in this teaching. It's often thought that he's somewhere in this area of Perea, which is kind of significant. It's the area ruled by King Herod, the one who put John the Baptist to death because of his teaching on divorce and marriage. So just hold that in mind as we go through this. Jesus is in that area. But this is also the region, potentially an area where Jesus healed the demonic man and fed the 4,000. It's a Gentile area. So Jesus is traveling down through this area, and he is again confronted by the Pharisees. They came up in order to test him. Mark just comes right out and says it. They're not really there to learn. They're not really there to grow in their knowledge or understanding. They're there to test him. This controversy started the whole way back in Mark chapter 3 after Jesus, if you remember, Jesus healed the man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he was grieved at the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees, who wondered why he would do this on the Sabbath. It's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And after that, they say this about the Pharisees. They immediately held counsel about how to destroy him. And we've seen the Pharisees come into the story a couple times here and there in order to test or confront Jesus, in order to trap him about something. Again, I think it is significant that they're in an area that's controlled by King Herod. There's some thought that they could have been bringing up this issue about marriage and divorce, hoping King Herod would find out about it and set his sights on Jesus. We don't really know, but what we do know from a foundational standpoint is they were trying to test him. They were looking for something to entrap him and turn the tides against him. They were looking to destroy him. And they often tried to get him entangled in inner interpretations of the law. And this is exactly what they're doing here. This debate that they're asking about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, comes out of this passage in Deuteronomy 24. We actually looked at this in Faith in Action about 2 months ago when we were in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus references this also. It's a little shorter of a teaching there. But the rabbis of the day were debating this passage and what it meant. Specifically this phrase, indecency, found some indecency. There's a lot of interpretations about what that could have meant. I'm not going to give you the names of all the rabbis about who taught what and who believed what, but there was three different schools of thought about this, about what this meant, about having some indecency. So the most strictest regarded it in the area of sexual immorality. They were unchaste. There was some indecency sexually that a man found he could divorce his wife. That was, from what I understand, that was the most strict interpretation. It got significantly less strict from there. The next school of thought, that if you found your wife indecent in any area, you could divorce her. So much that even some of the Jewish writings would say that if she spoiled your meal or burnt your breakfast, you could divorce off of that. It's probably okay to chuckle a little bit there, but you can just see the wide range of interpretations that were there. And even a final one said that this phrase here, finding no favor in his eyes, could mean that if you found a woman who was more attractive than your wife, you could divorce her. That was like probably the worst. I mean, breakfast is pretty bad too there, I guess, but that would be pretty bad. So there's three different schools of thought. Probably a lot of people fell in between. It's not to say that these categories were cut and dry, but there's a lot of different interpretations regarding this particular passage. And we'll get a view, a glimpse into the view of what the Pharisees, those particular Pharisees, could have been believing at that time. So we have the scene, the stage is set. Jesus is teaching his disciples and the crowds, as he often did, and the Pharisees come up asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it helps to read the parallel versions of this, because in Matthew 19, it says their question is stated a little bit more, a little differently. It's stated, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? So I think we can go off of that question and understand a little bit about the position that they probably held in regards to marriage and divorce. Jesus responds, much like he always did, with a question. What did Moses command you? Well, they say Moses allowed a man, again, referring back to Deuteronomy 24, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. There's no additional clarifying information here about why they might divorce her. That's left unclear in both Mark and Matthew's translations. There's no indication as to why the divorce was granted. But really, Jesus really cuts through all their baloney, if I can use that phrase for those of you who might understand. I'm not talking about the sandwich meat. Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter in his response to them. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus is essentially saying, you guys are missing the whole point. And we'll unpack what Jesus teaches about marriage, but he's essentially saying, you're missing it. God's heart is not for divorce in any way. God's original design was for marriage to be a permanent union. And you're looking for loopholes in a passage of Scripture that's really not even about divorce or the reasons for divorce. Deuteronomy 24 is primarily talking about a man divorcing his wife, she gets remarried, that husband dies, that man cannot come back and remarry his original wife. That's the whole context of Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 is not laying out reasons for divorce primarily. And so the Pharisees are doing, much like we all have the tendency to do, is looking for loopholes in how to get around things. How can I do this in a way that at least appears okay? He's essentially saying, you're missing my heart in this. So let's take a look at what Jesus does teach about marriage. I think there's a couple principles we can draw from his teaching here that help us understand God's original intent and design for marriage. Jesus goes on to say, from the beginning God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Jesus is going the whole way back to Genesis 2:24. You probably know the passage. Jesus is referring back to God's original intentions for a man and a woman. A man should leave his father and mother, and they shall become one flesh, holding fast to his wife. Interestingly, this phrase, hold fast, really gets at the heart of the covenant language. This is actually covenantal language. Look at Deuteronomy 10:20. It says there the very same thing about our relationship with God. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And we're going to look at more of that in the second part of this. What we can see in Mark 10 and in other places is that marriage is intended to be a permanent, lifelong relationship. Jesus is refuting the easy divorce-ism of their day. Because as we just looked at the different interpretations, there was easy divorce in those days. There were some who held to tighter reins, but there was easy for people to get divorced in that day. We think about Joseph, and when he was Mary was found out to be with child, he was going to divorce her. Divorce was present, even though the actual law commanded stoning for adultery. Divorce was the alternative that was most often seen. I don't think there's any recollection, any record of anyone actually being stoned for adultery in all of Scripture, though that was the command. Divorce was the answer that they lived by there. And Jesus is coming in clearly saying that was not God's original design and intent for marriage. Now, Jesus goes on to say, God permitted divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. So God's original design, again, we know this, but we need to be reminded of it even in our day. God's original design for marriage is for it to be a lifelong commitment, a permanent union between a man and a woman. Nothing less was what God had in mind when he established marriage. In verse 9, we see this. In verse 9, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Man did not come up with marriage. Man is not mankind's invention. Marriage is God's intention. Marriage is by God's design. And this is what we see all throughout Scripture. That marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. Remarkably, Ephesians 5, 31, the New Testament picture of marriage is that marriage, the union between a husband and a wife, is actually a picture of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, read the same thing there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, there's more specifics we could go into about what a husband's role and responsibilities are and a woman's role and responsibilities. But the primary picture here in Ephesians, in this passage, is that your marriage relationship, the ways you serve and love one another, is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. Husbands, he says, lay down your lives for your wives. When we think of marriage, we often think of the wife having to submit to the husband. And in my mind, Scripture lays it a lot harder on the man. We are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is the call to all husbands, to love your wives sacrificially, serving and loving your wife, putting their life and well-being above yours. Now, we can say that, and I realize there's a lot of distance between the actual experience of that and what Scripture calls us to. Marriage is profoundly difficult. We can't talk about marriage without acknowledging that it is extremely challenging. To love your wives as Christ loved the church is completely and utterly beyond us. As a man, there is no way in my own I can love my wife as Christ loved the church. And I experienced that even just this past week in feeling resistance well up at a moment's notice when my wife came at me with something. Our natural tendency is to defend and protect ourselves, to make ourselves look good. But Jesus calls us to a whole nother way of doing relationship, and that's to lay down our lives for our spouse. So how are you doing in that, men? I know, challenging, yes, but it's what Scripture beautifully lays out for us as husbands. So marriage, again, is a permanent union between a woman and a man. And the second part of, I think, what we can get from this passage is the one fleshness that's described. In verse 8, Jesus describes the marriage relationship as that which a man becomes one flesh with a woman. Who is confused at times by that phrase? You don't have to raise your hand, but I just wonder if we're confused. I know I can be confused by the depth and the mystery of all that that means to become one. Certainly it speaks to the act of sexual union, of sexual intimacy. That's why God reserved sex for marriage, because there's something we can see in 1 Corinthians. We can see in 1 Corinthians 6, there's something beyond what we can actually feel and experience that's happening when we join together with someone through the act of sex. He's talking to the Corinthian church, which is awash in sexual immorality. But he is saying, he who is joined with a prostitute, having sex with her, becomes one body with her. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. There's something profoundly spiritual about the act of sex that is only to be experienced in the marriage relationship. What else might one fleshness mean? Well, in the original context of Genesis 2, it's holding fast and leaving his father and mother. It means our primary allegiance is now to our spouse. Our primary allegiance is now to our spouse as we hold fast to our wives. And this can be a real significant struggle. There are more ways we can cling to our parents than just physical ways. There are things we bring into marriage from the way we were raised that can cause real struggle in our current relationships. Those who have been married for many years maybe have been able to move beyond some of those things, but those who are maybe more newly married or married not quite as long, what we bring in from our families of origin has a significant effect on our marriage relationships. And there's significant work to do in leaving go of how we were brought up. I often think of it as coming to a third way. I think I've described this to a couple people in counseling that, you know, I bring my way of doing things, my way of experience in life and thinking, and Renee brings hers. We're coming from two very different places. She has her way, her normals. I have my way, my normals. But there's this coming together of a third way that has to happen. And it's a process that takes place over a period of time. It's still something we still work through this day. But there's this third way that we're called to live in then. And it may look like one of the ways we actually grew up in, but it has to be owned, it has to be enjoined together in a one flesh relationship where both spouses are a part of. This one way, this one flesh relationship is a mystery. I don't fully understand what it means. But what I do know of it is it's a beautiful weaving together of two separate lives. I look back to this. And certainly it means more than just sharing experiences together. But that is certainly a part of one fleshness, is that we are now committed to one another in a deep way. My best interest now, my interest is not only to serve my wife, or not only to serve me, but it's to serve my wife. And I don't know what that looks like for you and your marriage relationship with where it is today, but we don't get beyond serving the other person. Regardless of how much we mature in marriage, we never become something where we don't have to serve, where we don't have to give of ourselves. It looks differently in different seasons, but we are called to be giving and loving and serving our spouse in Christ-like ways for our lives. That's the marriage picture. I think we can define marriage, and this is by no means perfect definition, but we can define marriage as something designed by God to be a lifelong, intimate relationship between a man and a woman founded on humility and Christ-like love. Jesus said the reason for divorce was because of our hard-heartedness, our sinful tendencies, humility and Christ-like love and service are the foundation for marriage. Moving on to the last statement Jesus makes, when he's in his house with his disciples, they ask him, they apparently had a different view of marriage than he did too, because of the question they asked. It's almost like, well, if this is so hard to get out of, why would we ever do it? It's kind of how I can read into their response to him. And so this is where the divorce question comes up. Is divorce biblical in any way, for any reason? And I think Jesus points out in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, divorce is only permissible in the case of sexual immorality. And there's differing views on this as well. And I know you've all experienced different situations in your own relationships. I want to clearly say there's healing and forgiveness no matter what you've experienced if you come to the Lord with a soft heart looking to repent. But clearly, divorce was not part of God's original design. Divorce was permitted, and we say permitted, not commanded. God never commands divorce. In His compassion, because He knows our weakness, He permits it because of our tendency to develop hard hearts in our relationships. We've talked about hard hearts before, and I'm going to close with that. What is a hard heart? I've had a rock or a stone up here before and had clay in one hand and the rock in the other and say, this one's flexible, this one's moldable, I can shape this one. A rock, you really can't do anything to a rock unless you hit it with a hammer. That's the picture of a hard heart. How does a hard heart develop? Well, I think a hard heart begins with pride, but it's mixed with pain and over a period of time develops into something that's hard. Pain and pride mixed over time develops us into people who may have a hard heart. And Jesus says it's because of our hard-heartedness that God has conceded and allowed divorce to happen in the cases of sexual immorality. Does God heal a hard heart? This is where I'm going to close. Recently, I was just, as I was surveying all of Mark, recognizing that Jesus heals a lot of different scenarios in Mark. He heals people who are paralyzed, blind, lepers. He calms the storm. He raises the dead. But there's not one instance of Jesus healing a hard heart. I'm not saying that He can't do it. I'm wondering if it's not far more dangerous to have a hard heart than it would be to have cancer. Because there's a part of God's design in creation, in giving us free will, the ability to choose, that I just wonder, God doesn't seem to want to override that. So there's something about a hard heart that we have a part in. There's something about a hard heart that, yes, God can melt and soften and give us opportunities for repentance and give us opportunities to turn back. But there again, there's a part of us that has to respond in that way. I think God can miraculously heal anything. I believe that to the depth of my core. But I don't think He often foregoes somebody who's got a hard heart. And when we see the example of Pharaoh, how he hardened, Pharaoh hardened his heart to the point where God began hardening it because it was beyond softening. So I just bring that before you for you to consider your own marriage relationships. Wherever they might be this morning, what's your heart condition towards your spouse? Is it soft? Or might there be some hardness in it? I'm going to close with this. If we think of a hard heart developing from pain and pride over a period of time, what's one of the antidotes for developing a hard heart? Not letting the pain build into resentment, into bitterness, which creates walls and hard heart. You might be soft in your heart towards others, but still hard in your heart towards a spouse. Men, women, married couples, guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. Guard your heart, men, wives. Let me pray. Father, I pray again, God, that you would apply this word to anyone in their specific situations, Father. I don't pretend to have covered everything that could have been talked about this morning, but I hope the general picture is clear. God, that you didn't intend for marriages to end in divorce, but out of compassion permitted them. And you warn us in that the hard-heartedness will lead to a place you don't want to go. Father, I pray for that realization in our own lives. We all probably have different things that might cause us to be hard-hearted towards our spouse. God, I pray you would supernaturally apply your word to the hearts of the people here in whatever ways they need. There's no way we could speak to every situation out there. But we do say, guard your heart. Father, help us to guard. Help us to guard our heart, so it doesn't lead us to a place we don't want to be. Your design is for a joyous intimacy of one flesh union between a man and a woman. God, may it be so in our marriages. We pray for healing and hope, restoring what has been broken. God, we call upon the name of Jesus, who is able to restore anything that Satan intends to destroy. We pray in his name. Amen.